Just a couple of weeks ago, on a Friday at 6:30 in the morning, I received a phone call. You don't like to hear the phone ring that early in the morning. If it's not the wrong number, it most certainly is not going to be good news. It was my mom, and her voice, from her voice, it was clear that she was not bearing good news. She said that she had some news to tell me and that I was not going to believe it. She went on to explain in few words, for there weren't many to say, that my brother-in-law, the husband of my sister who had died from cancer just under 5 months ago, died by drowning while snorkeling on vacation in Mexico. My mom was right that I would not believe it. Oh, I certainly believed that she was not joking with me. She was being totally honest. But somehow, even after attending the calling hours and the funeral, which I was able to fly up to be at, it was all so unthinkable that its reality has not sunk in. Events like this certainly raise many questions. I'm so thankful that for the faith that God has given me to seek His Word for answers and the teaching I've been under to help me understand some of God's ways. I'm not going to get into the why questions tonight. There are answers, certainly. But even those with solid faith based on God's Word, events like these are, from human perspective, quite simply, unthinkable tragedies. One thing I was reminded from the Bible was a prayer in Psalm 90, verse 12. As recorded in the King James Version, it says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." This came to mind as a reminder to me, and certainly should be a prayer of all of God's people, as we are reminded that there are no guarantees for tomorrow, or for tomorrows on this earth. It doesn't matter whether you're in your mid-50s, 90s, teens, or whatever, the days of our lives are in the hands of the Lord of the universe. So tonight, we're going to look into Psalm 90 and consider what God might have to teach us related to numbering our days. So if you would, please, turn to Psalm 90 and follow along as I read that for us. It's a beautiful psalm. As I've studied it, I've come to appreciate it all the more. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Like grass, it is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by Your anger. By Your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. For all our days pass away under Your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of Your anger and Your wrath according to the fear of You? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, and as for many years we have seen evil. Let Your work be shown to Your servants, and Your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So, as we begin to look into this psalm, it is commonly considered in three basic sections. And the outline I'm going to follow will be in three sections as well. I'm going to name them this way: a praise of the eternal and unchanging God of the universe. That would be just the first couple of verses. The second part would be a problem of man's frailty, covering verses 3 to 11. And then the last section is a prayer for God to give grace, mercy, understanding, and blessing. That's from verse 12 to the end of the passage. So first of all, a praise of the eternal, unchanging God of the universe, verses 1 and 2. The psalm begins actually with a statement. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It is commonly accepted that Moses was, in fact, the author of this psalm. And assuming that he was, this is the only psalm that we have of his in the book of Psalms. It's mentioned more than once in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, which Moses has written, that he was a poet as well as a lawgiver and a statesman. So this is not all that unreasonable to imagine there might have been other writings that he did that weren't recorded in the first five books and maybe were recorded here. And the nature of the psalm seems to support this. In fact, it could easily be from the pen of Moses. There are a number of times when the sentiments of the psalm would be very suitable to the circumstances that in which Moses was and to the train of thoughts that we could easily imagine that he might have passed, that might have passed through his mind. Considering then that this psalm is indeed written by Moses, here's how one commentator described the importance of Psalm 90. And we temper this all the time with realizing all of Scripture is special. There's nothing, you know, but sometimes we look at these things and it catches our attention and we say, well, maybe this we should look at a little more carefully than others. But here's what one commentator wrote. He said, as a relic thus of the most ancient times is coming down from the most remarkable man in the Jewish history, if not the world, as well as for its own instructive beauty and appropriateness to all times and lands, it is a composition of great interest and value. The psalm has universal applicability. Its sentiments and its petitions are as appropriate now as they were in the time of Moses. The generations of people pass away as certainly and as rapidly now as they did then, actually quicker, I think. But it is as true now as it was then that God is unchanging and that he is the dwelling place, the home of his people. So before I get into the main part of the text, I'd also like to mention the second part of that opening phrase, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That phrase is used about 70 times in the Old Testament always in reference to one who spoke for God. And it's certainly used of others besides Moses. But if it would be fair to say that Moses is possibly the most unique and set apart man of God in all the Scriptures, not considering, of course, Jesus Christ himself. But I don't know that, but in terms of man of God in the Old Testament, Moses is set apart. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12 points this out. It says, and there has not risen, this was just after the death of Moses, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. So Moses was a very special man of God indeed. So as this prayer opens, that's who is writing this passage that we're about to look at, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So then it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The Hebrew word rendered their dwelling place is used in some places as being actually a den of wild beasts, but it is also used of God and his temple. As Psalm 26:8 says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. That's the word there, the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And in Psalm 68:5, it says, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. So this word here does properly mean a habitation, a dwelling. But going a little bit further in applicability here to Psalm 90 is the idea of a refuge, which is how it is rendered in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So as one commentator described it, this place, dwelling place or refuge, is a place to which one may come as to his home, as one does from a journey, from wandering, from toil, from danger, a place to which one naturally resorts, which he loves, and where he feels that he may rest secure. The idea is that a friend of God has that feeling in respect to him, which one has toward his own home, his abode, a place where he loves to call his own. So, right here, and we're just barely getting started, are things we have to ask ourselves. Is God our dwelling place in that way? Is he a refuge, a place, if you will, that you love to go? Do you feel comfortable or comforted in God's presence? Or do you feel at home in some other activity or in company of others than you do with God? Certainly there's some respect in which we really don't feel comfortable in God's presence because his holiness is intimidating to our sinful nature. But if we have trusted Christ's work on the cross, Christ having taken the punishment for all of our sins in our place, if we have realized that there is no way we could ever be good enough to deserve a home in heaven, but that God has made such a home possible through Christ's work, in that case, we should cling to our God as a Savior, as our refuge. Amen? Yet, even as believers in Christ, if we start feeling less and less comfortable with God, we need to see that this is a warning that our life is headed in the wrong direction. I can't leave this point without asking about the analogy used to help us understand this concept of God as our dwelling place. Our homes, where our families dwell. Are our homes places where we look forward to coming to at the end of a trip or after the long work day? Is our home a place that you love where you feel you can rest secure? I believe God has designed it that way. I'm sad for those. Personally, I'm sad for those who would rather be off at work or off with their friends in some activity instead of being at home or somehow involved in the life of their family. This seems to indicate to me that there's something wrong with the priorities in their lives that don't match up with what God would have for them. I'm thinking particularly here of heads of households, but it can apply to anyone. It can apply to children in the home, to women in the home as well. So back to verse 1, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. A quick reference to the next Psalm, Psalm 91. If you're there in 90, you can flip to this. Just look at a couple of verses as I point them out. Helps tie the idea of this being our refuge in various ways. In verse 1, it talks of dwelling in his shelter, abiding in his shadow. And it goes on throughout the book of being a refuge, a fortress, deliverer, a shield, a buckler. Then in verse 9 and 10 of Psalm 91, he says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. This is not to say that the one who makes the Lord his dwelling place will never have any troubles. We know from the rest of Scripture, and we'll see in the text of verse of Psalm 90 today, and many godly examples as well, that this is not the point here, but it would be more accurate to see this as pointing out that there would not be anything resulting from the divine displeasure or that would be sent as a punishment to the one who takes the Lord as his refuge. So back to Psalm 90, verse 1 again. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That is, each succeeding generation has found him to be the same as the previous generation had. He is unchanged through the successive generations of men passed away and remains unchanged in our present generation. In fact, verse 2 goes further to proclaim, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So actually, before any generation existed, any generation physically existed, God was. God existed. And he will exist forevermore. Does a rock get any more solid than that? No, it doesn't. So, verses 1 and 2, praise to the everlasting, unchanging God. The second section begins in verse 3, and we're going to talk about the problem of man's frailty. And the next few verses continue to show God's greatness, but in comparison to the futility or the frailty of humankind. So looking at that, verse 3 says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.'" The word dust here, as the ESV translate it, it's also translated that way in the New American Standard, is translated destruction in the King James, in the New King James. But the word literally does speak of the idea of destruction to the point of crushed matter, in a sense, of bringing it to dust. It's not the same word as dust that's used in Genesis 3:19. We're all very familiar with that. Genesis 3:19, "But the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." I'm sorry, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So when as the ESV says dust here in verse 3, "You return man to dust," it's not the same word. It's actually the word that was used there in Genesis is used over 100 times in the Old Testament. But this one here is only used a few times, but again, it seems to have the same idea. And certainly this passage here in Psalm 90, verse 3, does seem to refer back to Genesis chapter 3:19. It's interesting, though, and I wanted to touch on this. As I studied this, I was wondering. A couple other times that exact word is used in the Old Testament. Once is in Psalm 34:18, where it says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And then in Isaiah 57:15 it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite," that's the same word right there, "who of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." It occurred to me as I studied this passage, and it was supported by references of a couple of commentaries I looked at, that this phrase in verse 3 of, "You return a man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of men,' could refer to more than the general sentence of death passed upon all, in which our bodies return to dust and the soul returns to God who gave it, but it could also allude to God bringing men to the point of contrition so that they would respond to his call for them to repent while still on this earth. There are certainly a number of times God did this in did these kinds of works in his people for the purpose of bringing them back to him. And yet another perspective is that God, and I have this in quotes from a commentary, "Though God turns all men to destruction or back to dust, yet he will again say, 'Return, O children of men,' at the general resurrection, when though a man dies, yet he will live again." So there are a number of different ways to look at how this might be applying to us. Now looking at verse 4, and I might touch on that a little bit later on as we look at verse 7 and so forth. It says, okay, verse 3, "Return, O man, to dust, and you return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Let's for a moment take the meaning of verse 3 to refer to the general sentence of death passed upon all, and then his call to men again at the general resurrection, or simply when the soul returns to God who gave it. According to let's think this over for a moment. As Genesis 5:27 says, Methuselah lived to be 969 years. That's the longest lifetime of any person recorded in Scripture. And that's pretty impressive. None of us have any hope of living that long. Actually, I'm not sure any of us hope to live that long, not on this earth anyhow. But still, as mind-boggling as that might be to humankind, for God, the passing of 1,000 years is of no significant difference to him than one day passing. To drive the point in with Ephesus, the psalmist continues saying, "or as a watch in the night." That's a 4-hour period, 1/6 of one day. So what is our lifespan compared to God's? Not very significant, is it? Let's look at the next couple of verses then. Verse 5, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Think of this. We've heard a lot about flooding in the U.S. lately, but any flood you've ever seen Have you noticed how powerful the floodwaters are and how in no time at all, items of all sorts are rushed out of their normal places and carried out of sight? So are we in the plan of God. We're there for a fleeting moment, pushed along by powers mostly out of our control, and then gone. Instead of they are, so that's one aspect of this, is being what rushed away as a flood. Then the part there, the ESV says they are like a dream. In verse 5 there, the New American Standard simply says they fall asleep. And the King James and New King James says they are like a sleep or as a sleep. The point seems to be that people live their lives as if they're asleep, dull to the fact that their lives truly are so brief and that God's power and wrath are very real. And then after that part, it says, like grass that is renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. A very generous example. Here we're talking about one day. But I've been noticing here this spring, if any of you have irises in your gardens, we've got a number of them. Some have already bloomed and gone, and some are yet to come. But an iris spends so much energy putting out those leaves and then the stem, which the bloom will burst forth from. And it's glorious. They're beautiful. But how long do they last? It seems to me it's just a couple days, and before you know it, they've just fallen over and they clutter up the rest of the garden. Here again, this is talking about grass that's renewed in the morning. In the evening, it fades and withers. Not even a day that is of much use or of much beauty. That's what we are like as mankind. It's a very graphic picture of the brevity of life. Skip ahead for a moment to verse 10. It says again, the years of our life are 70, and even if by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone and we fly away. This brings it into terms of years that we can kind of understand. But the point from what we've just discussed is that these 70 or 80 years are really a puff in time. They're virtually nothing before God. Before we know it, our time is gone, and it's dried up like grass, and we're driven into the wind. Please understand, I am only talking here about our physical lifespan and strength. Yes, we human beings have eternal souls and we'll have eternal existence in either heaven or hell. The Bible makes that clear, but for now, the focus is on our earthly lifetime. The reason for this focus will be made clear shortly. Let's go back now to verse 7. Again, verses 5 and 6 talk about how we're swept away like a flood and our lives wither like grass. Moses writes in verse 7, says, we are brought to an end by your anger. And by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. These are sad and profound verses. Sometimes we 21st century Christians, I almost slipped there. We're in the 21st century now. We 21st century Christians become dulled to God's wrath because we spend so much time talking about and thinking about the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. We will talk about how we can be saved and have the hope of heaven because of Jesus Christ. I mentioned that actually myself earlier in this message. And don't misunderstand me. We should talk about these things. We should sing about these. We should consider these things. That, after all, is the core of biblical Christian faith. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians says in Ephesians 2:4-7, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages we might know the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And of course, I could go on forever and ever with all these encouraging verses of the Christian faith. Obviously, I could go on. But this is why we worship and praise our God, because of his love for us demonstrated through Christ. But here's my point. Often when we speak of these truths, we forget what it is Christ saved us from. Or we forget that we are still living under the wrath of God here on earth. If Adam and all of us as part of the of humanity since, had not sin, we would not have to face the downward path toward death of our physical bodies. We are brought to an end, as the ESV says there. I'm trying to find where that said that. Yeah, in verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. basically to death, by God's anger. Some of your versions may say, we have been consumed. Okay, considering Moses as the author here, this brings to mind his writings in Deuteronomy and Numbers, where God told the Israelites of the results they would expect from their idolatry. I'm just going to read. You can turn there if you wish. For sake of time, we'll see how this goes. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 to 29. 24 to 20, 25 to 28 initially. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Now there is residual hope. In verse 29 he says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. God always gives the living hope. He brings to mind, this brings to mind verses 3 and 4 of our Psalm 90 again text, which we mentioned earlier. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. This is again where some consider that this is also not just talking about returning to him in terms of the soul, but return in repentance, O son of man. God does not want, and actually if you compare that with 2 Peter 3:8-9, it's interesting how some of this ties together, where Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. Where have we heard that? We just heard that also in Psalm 90. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Still, despite the hope God gives us, we should not ignore the fact that we are responsible for God in his wrath, bringing death, dismay, and trouble to life on earth. We live in a fallen world because of his wrath resulting from our sin. The hymn, And Can It Be, paints a picture when it says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Oh yes, we have a marvelous hope in Christ, but God the Father had to inflict his infinite wrath on his Son as an adequate payment so that we could have that hope. Yes, the struggles we go through on this earth, in a general sense, are the result of our sin against the Holy God. And verse 8 makes that crystal clear that he knows about every one of our sins. There it is in verse 8, if you're in Psalm 90 still. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. There's nothing at all about our lives that is a surprise to God. He knows our sin. And verse 9 sums it up. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Again, we live in the glorious glow of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. But none of this would have been necessary except for our sin. And we are still living in that cursed world. We are still experiencing part of God's wrath in that sense. Verse 10. Verse 11 says, who considers the power of your anger and of your wrath according to the fear of you? I really like the way the New American Standard is the only one to put this in a way that I could get a handle on. And many commentaries have a hard time with this too. But the New American Standard puts it this way. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So again, I've already been addressing some of this, what I think this verse is talking about. We don't appreciate how much this world, even our lives, are affected by the wrath of God because of our sin. This is maybe a dangerous way to go here. I'm partially quoting a commentary of a commentary who partially quoted Luther. So with that as a putting that up front, this is what one claimed Luther said, talking about this verse. From this point, he knows why and for whose sake he had given this narrative, for the sake, namely, of unfeeling sinners, in order that they might be brought to a sense of their misery. For this is the greatest misery, that we men live in such great, manifold, innumerable distresses, and have such a short life, and are in perpetual danger, yea, certain prospect of eternal death, and yet you do not feel all this, or nor know it sufficiently. Who can sufficiently express such stupidity? It's kind of like, again, we live as asleep, like we're asleep. We just don't understand it. To answer the question, who understands the power of your anger and your fury? It's implied, not many, if anyone at all. I would offer that this even includes Christians. We should at least be extremely humbled before our holy God and realize He hates sin, even ours. Okay, part three. I've totally lost track of how long I've been speaking. A prayer for God to give grace, mercy, understanding, and blessing. Verse 12, let's just read that together from 12 to 17. So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as you have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So, the psalmist cries out here, because you, O God, are so great and eternal and rock solid forever and ever, and your wrath pours out because of our sin, and we are but like grass that is here today and gone in your sight tomorrow. So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. He continues in verse 13 to ask for pity, as the ESV says, on us, or for God to be sorry, the New American Standard says, or the King James says, or have compassion on His servants. He is pleading for grace here. Then in verse 14, he pleads for God's mercy or steadfast love to His people that they might have gladness in their lives. And verse 15 is basically asking that they might have as many glad days as they have had days of evil, struggle and evil. And verses 16 and 17, Moses asks God that God might enable His people to comprehend and appreciate His greatness and glory. And I'm sure, in keeping in mind man's frailty, asks God that He would establish any work they would perform. This brings to mind John 15:5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So Moses, speaking before God, is basically acknowledging that. We can't do anything. You need to establish the works of our hands. Going back to kind of the title verse, verse 12, the ESV puts it, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. New American Standard, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And the King James, honestly, which is still my favorite, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. What's the idea here? I think you all know it. Moses is saying to God, teach us to be aware of how frail we are, and on the other hand, how great you are, so that we would apply our hearts unto wisdom. That we would not waste the ever so short time we have on this planet, but do that which would be pleasing to Him and have eternal impacts. I'm not here today to list for you what things you should do to fulfill this. It would be a lot longer of a sermon if that was the case. I'm just reminding you to pray as Moses did, because before you know it, your life on earth will be no more. So, believers, where are you in your earthly journey? Are you in your teens? Are you in your 50s? Are you in your 20s? Are you in your 80s? It doesn't much matter where you are. My prayer for all of you is that, as it says in, bear with me here, as it says in Colossians 1, 9 to 14, I love this passage. I pray this for many of you, as Paul prayed for the Colossians. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And it goes on from there. That your focus would be to walk in the light as He is in the light. And keeping in mind that He sees all your sins. So in the most private of times that you have before God or in your life, continue to follow after God and seek His face. Unbelievers, if there are any here who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, before I came to know the Lord, many of you have heard my testimony, but I stood there on a Thursday night in my apartment where God had given me faith to believe in Him, but there is still kind of that decision point I had to make where I saw this mark on the floor where it's like, well, I'm still on my side, and am I going to give my life to the Lord and trust Him totally and let Him be the Lord of my life? And I realized at that time, I thought about this stretch of eternity. And it's like, how long is eternity and how long is my life? Unbelievers, anyone who has not trusted Christ today, consider this. Your life, you can't even find it on a line of eternity. It's nothing. It's a puff in time. Trust Christ, because the wrath we've talked about, the anger of God, is still, well, let me just read out of the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. We all know this one. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The problem is really the whole creation is condemned, but God has made a way through Christ for the special blessing that we can have the hope of heaven. So please don't delay. Don't think that you're young enough, strong enough, you can endure. Trust God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. Oh God, we do pray that You might stir up within us a healthy fear of You, a healthy appreciation of Your holiness and of how far we fall short of that, that we would not take it for granted, that we would just fall on our knees before You and seek Your face and seek to obey You with our motives, with the deepest part of our being, that we would indeed have hearts of wisdom, that we would apply our hearts into wisdom, that we would be pleasing to You. And do give us that wisdom that we need to live lives that would be pleasing to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.